I want you to imagine with me, as much as your imagination can, that you are a young slave girl in Corinth in the second century. And maybe you were brought as a child on a slave ship. Maybe you were born into a family of slaves. You have no position at all in the city. No rights, no identity. Whether you live or die is fairly meaningless to most of the people in your life until someday when you're serving your master in the marketplace, you're met with some kind people who are talking about a wonderful man who did miraculous things. And they invite you to come at the beginning of the week to their house where some others are meeting to talk about this man and to celebrate what he has done. Or imagine with me that you are a well-established, older, wealthy merchant, perhaps in Rome in the third century. You've made a fortune importing and selling fine textiles. You've built a comfortable life and a strong reputation. But you are getting curious about this thing called Christianity because one of your fellow merchants has lost everything because of their refusal to participate in the ritual sacrifices to the city gods. And rather than responding with revenge and bitterness, you've watched this fellow merchant that you've worked with for decades, whom you know to be shrewd and hard at times. You've watched this person respond with gentleness and patience and love. Or imagine with me that you are a young shepherd in Ireland in the 5th century, and your day is more or less full of sheep and the things that come out of sheep. And you also have very little standing, but you have been told about God's love by a Briton who'd returned to your country to preach the gospel in the land where he'd been held captive for 6 years. And if you can imagine yourself in any one of those three positions, you found yourself drawn into this kingdom by hearing this amazing news of a man named Jesus, experiencing the power and the peace of God in your own heart, experiencing the warmth and love through the care of these people who call themselves Christians, and so you decide that you too are going to fully join them through this thing they call baptism. And so, after having been carefully instructed week after week for months, it's finally your turn. And you have internalized, memorized the sayings that the local bishop has patiently taught you, and which briefly sum up the wonderful story of God's love that you've been hearing since meeting these Christians. You can't read, you can't write, but you know what you've been taught, and it has become seared into the very muscles of your heart. You are firm in what you believe. And so, when it is your turn, you step toward the baptismal where the bishop is waiting, and as loudly as you can muster, so that everyone can hear, you open your mouth and you begin to recite. And this morning, we are going to read together what these three characters we've imagined. I'm going to ask you to take your Mennonite hymnal and turn to number 721. We'll get back into our imaginations here, right? You step towards the baptismal, and loud enough so everyone can hear, we're going to say these words along with those countless others who have gone before us. Let's read together 721. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We are beginning this morning through a 12-part series on this Apostles' Creed. Words that have been learned and memorized and spoken by Christians for thousands of years now. And I'm going to try my hardest to not let it become a series of historic lectures, because that would not do service to what the creed is actually about. What we've just read, what's commonly known as the Apostles' Creed, is an extension of something known as the Old Roman Creed, a brief and clear summary of basic Christian belief and identity that is attributed to the early teachings of the apostles and the early leaders of the first churches. This is not a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, but it is a series of sermons using the creed as a framework to engage the creed as a way of understanding what is at the heart of our beliefs. And it is also, at the same time, a way for us to participate in an ancient practice of summarizing the main things. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean by participating in an ancient practice? Well, take your scriptures and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 has a version of this. What I mean by ancient practice of summarizing the main thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses extends a version of this kind of thing to the children of Israel. Starting in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What I want you to notice there is Moses giving a succinct and clear statement of identity about who is God and what are his people's relationship to him. And also, not only that clear and brief summary, but the way in which it was supposed to be central to their life. It's why he instructs them, "I want it to be as though it is bound right between your eyes, front of mind. I want it to be at the doorposts of your house so that when you are leaving and when you are coming in, you are reminded of who you are and whose you are." There's a New Testament version of this kind of summary. Turn over to the back end of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us an example of this kind of thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, starting in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Take note of that phrase, first importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. When Paul says first importance, he is driving home that what he's about to say is a primary summary statement of what really matters at the heart of this Jesus belief. And when he does it, he puts it within Israel's story. That's why he says the phrase, according to the scriptures, twice. Right? He's locating this story of Jesus within the whole book of the Jewish scriptures. And what he's doing is he's giving us a very brief biblical theology. Okay, so what's the point of all that? These kinds of statements, of which are early versions of this Apostles' Creed that we just read, they serve two primary purposes. The one purpose is that they're an instructional tool, right? How do you take a largely illiterate culture? Remember that it is the exception, not the rule, that people can read. For most of human history, most people haven't been able to read. How do you take an entire population like that and instruct them in the core way of believing something? You do it with things like this. That's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 6. That's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's an instructional tool. And things like these creeds, they gain traction as the church begins to evangelize and bring people in. How do we make sure that these new converts are confident and know the core teachings, the big ideas of the faith? And so because it is an instructional tool, it is also then an interpretive guide. It is a way by which the community measures teaching that it experiences. And so the Apostles' Creed and others like it, they emerge as a way of guarding a community against stinking thinking, right? And there's a really good example of this from the second century, Irenaeus. If we can have not just this slide, but the next one, please, Riley. One more, please. This is Irenaeus, who is a bishop, speaking about his experience evangelizing some of our ancestors thousands of years ago, the early Germans and the Gauls and the Celts. So he's speaking about, he called them barbarians. That was how they spoke about this language, which seemed barbaric to them. Irenaeus says this, to which course many nations of those barbarians who believe in Christ do assent, meaning they believe, they agree, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit without paper and ink, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition, believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin. So meaning he came low to be born of the Virgin. He himself uniting man through himself to God. And having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Those who, in the absence of written documents, have believed this faith are barbarians, so far as regards our language, but as regards doctrine, manner, and tenor of life, they are, because of faith, very wise indeed. And they do please God, ordering their conversation in all righteousness, chastity, and wisdom. This is my favorite part. If anyone were to preach to these men the inventions of the heretics, speaking to them in their own language, they would at once stop their ears and flee as far off as possible, not enduring even to listen to the blasphemous address. That cracks me up, because I just think of these early Germans and Celts going, la, 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 la. That's what he's saying. Maybe without the la, 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 la. Thus, by means of that ancient tradition of the apostles, they do not suffer their mind to conceive anything of the doctrines suggested by the portentous language of these teachers, among whom neither church nor doctrine has ever been established. Right? So what Irenaeus is saying is, look at what the power of God can do to build and secure an entire community against false teaching. One of the central false teachings that Irenaeus was facing in his day was called Gnosticism, the idea that the material world was bad and only the spiritual world was good. There's versions of that teaching around now. And one of the points that Irenaeus is making, and that the creed reinforces, is that the fact that Jesus came in a body, was born of a woman, right, means that the material world isn't all bad, right? But for our purposes here, in terms of instruction and as an interpretive guide, I want us to think about the Apostles' Creed as a doorway into remembering what are the big ideas of our faith. And the big ideas upon which we are all trying, I think, to build our lives. The word creed means I believe. That's what the Latin credo is. I believe. And there's two ways to take that phrase, I believe. You can take it to mean something that's subjective, a personal opinion. For example, I believe that a hamburger is about the most optimal nutritional unit there is. Because you can, if you build it right, get all four basic food groups in one bite. That's what I believe. I've not been allowed by the people who care for me to test this theory yet, but I'm still looking to try it, right? That's a belief I hold, but that's not the kind of belief that we're talking about here. Believe, in this sense, is a statement of trusting devotion. It's a statement of allegiance. It's a declaration about what is true in the world, so that you can build your entire life on it, right? And one of the ways to understand a word is to look at its opposite. And the opposite of belief, in James chapter 1, James says that the opposite of belief is what he calls double-mindedness, right? He says that's being unstable when you don't have a firm foundation. And so what I want, my goal for this series is just for all of us to enjoy these things that God's word has to say so that they will become firm foundations on which we can build lives of flourishing and purpose. And this morning we're just going to take the first item in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're just going to lock in on some foundational beliefs about God and why the news about God is so good. To do that, we're going to read another text from thousands of years ago, but it's from a world that's similar to ours. What I mean by that is the text we're going to read is a world which is spiritually open and curious. When I was in the 90s and the early 2000s, there was a movement called New Atheism. And some of you will remember that, where people like Richard Dawkins were celebrated across the media as being prominent atheists and really denying God. And that movement has by and large faded away and been replaced by something almost as dangerous, which is just a wide open attitude towards spirituality in general. People now are curious about spirituality, but it's kind of a grab bag variety. Well, I like what the Buddha has to say about this, and I like what Taoism has to say about this, and I like this guy Jesus and some of his teachings, and so you just assemble a belief system. Well, the world that we're going to read about is not unlike that one. So turn with me again, if you would please, to Acts chapter 17. And as is our custom, to signal our submission to this word, I'll invite you to stand while I read Acts chapter 17. The verses we're going to focus on are from 22 to 34, but I'm going to start in 16 because it saves me having to give the context. So the story provides its own context. Acts 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty Father, since you are almighty and we are not, we confess our need for you to help us understand this word that you have given to us, as you have lovingly shown yourself to us. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, so that we might love you with all our heart, soul, and might, and so that we might be transformed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him, bear your image well, as you have created us to do. We ask this for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray, all of God's people together saying, amen. You may be seated. The first item of this creed is an expression of the wonderful news that's in this passage. God can be known. And it speaks to the question that has hung over human civilization from the beginning, which is, can we know God? And if so, how can we know that he's good? We see that where Paul identifies this altar that they've built in verse 23, just in case. You want to make sure you're covering all your bases. Just in case you've created this altar to an unknown God, you want to be sure. There is a sense in which many of us have a just-in-case altar in our own lives. Most of us have heard some variation of the, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do what's right. That is a deep and human impulse that expresses the concern we have that there is a God and he cares about how we conduct ourselves. That is a version of this altar to the unknown God. And the best news of the gospel is that God can be known. More than that, he's gone out of his way to know you so that you can know him. The wonderful news is not just that he's there. The story of Scripture is that he has actually surrounded you. He's filled your world with his presence. Filled your world with revelation of himself. And the reason is because he desires a relationship with you. He desires that you know him and has indeed made himself known. We're going to just see the points that Paul is making here. We're going to move through it. We're going to look at our hunger to know God, God's hunger to know us, and an invitation then to respond that Paul brings in this text. Paul doesn't open with an argument for the existence of God. Paul simply opens with a generous observation. He doesn't say, I see you bunch of idolaters. He says, I see how you're seeking. I see how religious you are. He starts with this move where he gives them the benefit of the doubt. And that's because Paul knows that every human does indeed carry this instinct that there is a God who is worth knowing. Paul also knows that that instinct, without God's revelation, leaves us groping in the dark. And in verse 23, we see that groping. They've covered their bases, these Athenians, with this altar to the unknown God. They're not being lazy. They're reflecting a genuine anxiety. Not just does God exist, but what if we've missed an important one? What if the most important one We don't know him yet. And there's something profoundly honest about this altar in Athens. It is the confession of an entire city, of its knowledge. It's a confession of this city that it doesn't know everything. And this is the fallen condition that we share with these ancient Athenians. Not atheism, but instead religious restlessness without revelation. This is what so many of us, so many of our neighbors, so many of our co-workers, so many of our schoolmates are experiencing. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that what can be known about God has been made plain. It's been revealed in creation, but that we experience it through a dark glass of sin. Sin distorts what God has revealed to us. And so we reach for God and we come up with idols. We feel the weight of there being something more, but we cannot name it. The very first words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God," are a response to that altar to the unknown. It's not just philosophical speculation. It is a name given to the unknown. It is God. It is the church saying, we're not groping for the unknown anymore. We have been told God in his kindness has drawn close and made himself known to us. And this is an extension of the praise that Roger read for us from Psalm 96. Israel has been celebrating this reality for hundreds of years by the time that Paul speaks to the Athenians. When the psalmist in Psalm 96 opens with, "Sing to the Lord a new song," it is "Sing to Yahweh a new song," the God who has revealed himself through the burning bush, the God who has revealed himself to us through the law. It is a meditation and a reflection back to a God who has come close and made himself known. It would be good effort for each one of us to think through the ways in which we have versions of this altar to the unknown. Where are you this morning feeling the weight of needing to do something more, something bigger, something better, something more profound? It might not look like an actual altar built in a city. It might look like your attitude towards your work, towards your family, even towards your church or your religion. Is it something that you're doing for the sake of appeasing a God you may not know? And importantly, in this text, Paul doesn't start by tearing down that altar. He just simply points them to the one the altar was always pointing to. And he does that by telling us the second thing we see in our text this morning, which is that God is hungry to know us. Paul says, "What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about." And he does something remarkable. He doesn't start with Jesus like we might expect. He starts with creation. He starts with Genesis. And that's where the first article of the Apostles' Creed also starts. Maker of heaven and earth. And it helps us to answer what kind of God he is. He is the kind of God in this passage who makes everything. There are three rapid moves that Paul makes here. In verse 24, he identifies this God is the one who made the world and everything in it. This is bedrock. He's not talking about some random tribal deity. He's not talking about some secondary national or city god for these Athenians. This is not simply one God among many others. This God that Paul is introducing them to is the God from whom all things flow, from whom existence itself begins. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And there again is what Psalm 96 was celebrating. While the nations are busy celebrating idols, God has revealed himself to his people so that they know they are worshiping the Lord who made the heavens. And it matters for us simply for the baseline reality that you're not an accident. Your life is not an accident. Whatever the conditions of your birth, whatever the conditions of your life, it's not accidental. It comes from a God with creative power. The second thing that Paul points out about how we know that God is interested in us is in verse 25, when he tells us that he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Paul is reminding us that God is self-sufficient. And the word in the creed, almighty, it doesn't just mean that he's powerful, but it means that he's not dependent on our worship to survive. Unlike so many of the other gods that these Athenians would have been trying to appease, this God needs nothing. And this is actually really good news for us, because a God who doesn't need anything from you is free to love you without needing a transaction. It frees us from the false belief that God needs something from me in order to love me. He doesn't. He is almighty. And so instead, his relationship to you is one that's based on delight for you, pleasure with you. And thirdly, Paul points out in verses 27 and 28, the wonderful reality about God is that he is not far from any one of us. He is here. And this is where Paul begins to land his own plane. He says, in this God, we live and move and we have our existence. Paul is telling his audience there what is true for us. You have never once taken a breath outside of God's existence, outside of his presence. You have never had a thought that was absent from his presence. That word, that phrase, Father Almighty, holds all that tension in one. He is almighty. He is transcendent. He's self-sufficient. He's the creator of all. And he is Father. He has revealed himself as Father, near, personal, relational. We are seeing in Acts 17 here what those first lines from the Apostles' Creed are trying to summarize. The unknown God is not unknown because he's hiding. Right? He is unknown to us because so often we've been simply looking in the wrong places. And so Paul then finally invites us to respond. He's made his theological case, and then he drops the therefore on us. It's not literally a therefore. In verse 29, he says, being then. It's a version of therefore. Paul knows that being introduced to this God requires a response. And the response that he identifies is not more religious effort, but this word repentance. He says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone in verse 29. Essentially, look, if God made everything, then everything we make is less than him, right? He says, no, if we are indeed God's offspring, how can he be gold or stone when we are flesh and blood? The reality is, you were created to bear the image of this God. You represent him. And of course, the center of sin is our failure to represent God the way we were created to. The core of sin is simply failing to bear his image. That the creed's confession, I believe, is an act of surrender a surrender to his revelation instead of our own imagination. What I mean by that is when we say the creed, when we say these words, I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are positioning ourselves in humility at the feet of the one who made us so that we might then take on his presence and image as we were created to do, rather than creating idols of gold and stone that will ultimately let us down. When we do this, we stop making God in our own image and we receive him as he has revealed himself to us. And Paul says then in verse 30, how should you respond? Repentance. He commands all people everywhere to repent. That is the broadest scope. All people everywhere. The God who made everything is interested in and has a claim on everyone he has created. And that word repentance, we often receive it as heavy-handed, but it's kindness. It's an invitation back into right relationship. And repentance is not primarily an emotional word. Repentance is a directional word. It's a reorientation. It means to turn. It means turning from the unknown gods we've been chasing after towards the God who is known. The one who has made himself known to us. The God whose kingdom we learned about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul says the reason you should do this in verse 31 is because this God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man he has appointed. And this is, of course, where Paul introduces Jesus Christ into his own sermon. The Father Almighty who made heaven and earth has not remained at a detached distance. Instead, the Father Almighty has entered his creation in the form of his Son, a human, and has appointed that man as judge, and has given us proof of his affirmation of that man's character and righteousness by raising him from the dead. The Creator became a creature so that us creatures could know the Creator. This is the movement of Paul's entire sermon, and this is the good news of the gospel. God is not known because he's absent. He's present, and you can know him. He has filled your world with his presence. He has spoken through his creation, and more than that, as Paul tells us in verse 31, he has sent this man, his Son. And the story of Scripture is a story of the God who can be known because he continues to narrow the distance between himself and us. His desire is for you to turn towards him and receive that nearness. Right? He has made himself known through this man, Jesus Christ. And turn with me to Ephesians 2. Just so that we have a clear articulation of exactly what it means for God to have made himself known in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us in more detail about what this intimacy, this knowing God, looks like and how it's possible. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 21. I'll read quickly. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's not just talking about the ancient audience. He's talking about us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He's referring there to those, to originally the Gentiles, those outside of the Hebrew tradition, and those who were inside the Hebrew tradition, because both needed this good news. Verse 19, why? For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I just want you to consider what it cost Jesus so that we might know God and be brought close, right? On that cross, at the moment of despair, in his greatest agony and weakness, he cries out in forsakenness because the God, the Father, who had been so present to him for all times from the beginning, Jesus suddenly experiences absence. Where there has always been the Father's voice over the Son, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased, he just has silence. And he experiences that, Paul says, so that you don't have to experience silence and absence. So that instead, you can hear God's voice over you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. And the question that Paul leaves the Areopagus with is the question that he leaves us with. What will you do with a God who has gone so far to be known by you? Right? This morning, if you're here and you haven't made that turn towards him, set aside your own idols and your own ambitions, I would invite you to think on what verse 32 says. Will you be like one of Paul's audience who says, yeah, we will hear you again on this matter? What if there is no again? Verses 30 to 31, Paul says, look, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Right. Is there for you a guarantee of again? Or is today the day? For others of us, it's just a matter of, again, re-anchoring, touching grass, as the youths would say, right? Get grounded again. Get your feet on the ground. Don't live in this double-minded instability. Be able to say, I believe this. God has shown himself. I believe. Are you living your life grounded? Have you given your life over to this kind of belief, something stable and something that you can build on that is true and real and lasting? The reality is you are being formed by something, right? Is it something eternal? One of the songs I'll encourage you to look up, I'll try to reference a few during the course of this series, but Riley, if we can have the next slide, please. There's a great Rich Mullins song called Creed, and the chorus just simply says, and I believe what I believe. It's what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it's making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. That's the choice that you and I face. You are either living your life built upon the very truth of God, or you are building your life on something made by humans, right? Would you today build your life on something firm and true and eternal? But more generally than that is Paul's wonderful words for every one of us, this word assurance in verse 31. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Not only can you know about Jesus, not only can you have an abstract knowledge of God's salvation, you can actually have a relationship with him. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That is a life of intimacy that Jesus says you can know and enjoy. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in uncertainty because you can know God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. How would your life change this week if you would walk into it with that kind of assurance? In Jesus Christ, God has made himself known and has moved towards you. Would you today, in Jesus Christ, move towards him and know him even more fully? Dave, can we have a closing song, please?